All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 10. We're going to finish up the chapter today. Now, it is a short chapter, right? I mean, it's 11 verses. But we're going to do a chapter in 3 weeks. I mean, that's fast. That's fast. So we started off by talking about the strong angel and how the strong angel was like these other strong angels that we see on a pretty frequent basis. Well, three times in the book of Revelation. And as we notice, the strong angel, all three of them have something in common. Brian, what is it that they have in common? They're all the same? Thank you, Brett. You are not wrong, sir. You are not wrong. They are the same. Anybody else want to give a crack at it? At something else that might all have in common? They're not different. Yes. Thank you, Chad. You guys are on a roll. I'm so glad you pay attention. It's wonderful. They proclaim, right? They proclaim. Shows us that the proclamation needs strength. And one of the things I think that's really important with that is that's encouragement for us. I mean, God doesn't have these wimpy angels up there whose job it is to proclaim. And they're proclaiming in heaven. I mean, that's friendly territory, isn't it? And here they are proclaiming. And here we are down here in unfriendly territory. We're here proclaiming. We're here living the life. We have the dragon down here who's waging war against us. It takes strength to do what we do, to live how we live. And so that's encouraging for us to know that even though we might not look like it from the outside, we have the fullness of God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us for the purpose of being strong. There's one passage I did not look at that I just want to go over real quick. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just super fast. Super fast, because I want to get through this rest of this chapter today. 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what it is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, he's specifically talking about himself and his traveling companions in that section. But then in verse 13, he says, but having the same spirit of faith. In other words, we have that same faith. We have the same power. And so notice the power of God is not necessarily manifested when things are great. Having joy when life's good is not a flex, right? I mean, everybody does that. Having joy, being thankful, having perseverance, pushing forward and getting the job done, proclaiming and living, even when life is just hammering us down. That's the power of God in us. And as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, one of the things that he's mentioning here is the concept that these guys despaired even of life. They had the sentence of death within themselves so that the power might be of God and not of themselves. So we have this same treasure in earthen vessels. The apostles, they were special because of the function that they had, but their life was being lived as an example for us, just like Christ was. And so in that sense, they're not special in that regard. In other words, the same thing that was working through them, in them, for them, same for us. Same for us. So it does take strength. It does take strength, and God gives us that strength through Him. So when things get tough and we keep on pushing forward, that's what this is really about. So, and then last week we discussed the concept of the angel or the seven voices, seven thunders, uttering their message, and then John being told to hush up, don't write it down. And then he mentions about the mystery and how it was revealed through the prophets, and then the time of the seventh angel, in other words, the summing up of all things, the coming of Christ, that's when the mystery of God is finished. Everything will be fully revealed and the reward is there. So we even see the mystery that we're going over in Revelation, and we're living it, but we don't have everything that's promised yet, do we? We've got a down payment, not the full payment, and when that takes place, then the mystery of God is finished. Questions or comments on anything we've gone over so far before we get rolling? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 8. Oh, back to Revelation 10. Sorry, if you're still in 2 Corinthians. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey.' I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" I like this section quite a bit, because what it does, it talks about the paradoxical nature of the Word of God, specifically the gospel. The gospel is very paradoxical. It has two sides, and sometimes those sides, they invoke very different reactions, very different responses from people. So what do I mean by that? Well, the angel stated, John stated, because of the result of eating the scroll, the little book, it was the words of God, and it was sweet, but it made his stomach bitter. Now, we see this another time in Scripture. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, and let's go to verse 8. This is the call of the prophet. He says, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you." That's a little ominous, isn't it? You know, he's like, don't be rebellious like them. Open your mouth and eat this. It's almost like he was gonna rebel against the command of eating what God was telling him to eat. He says, "And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." So this is obviously symbolic. I mean, it's happening in the vision. But, you know, with Ezekiel eating the scroll, and on the front and the back, it's not a good message, is it? He said it's mourning, lamentation, and woe. That's not fun. And so God shoves the scroll in his mouth, he eats it, and it tastes like honey. But what's missing here that we see in Revelation? There's a reaction from the prophet that's missing here that we see with John. What was it? What's that, Diane? His stomach was made bitter. It doesn't say that with Ezekiel, right? So I don't know why it's a little bit different. Maybe it's because it's the concept of the gospel, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what does the eating of the scroll represent? It represents internalizing the words of God, making it part of yourself. And when you think about what we do with the gospel, isn't that exactly what we do? The word of God is designed to become a part of us. It's designed to become internalized. It's designed to be who we are. You really can't separate us from the message if it's done right. I mean, the gospel is who we are. The words of God are who we are. If we're being renewed in our minds, then we are being renewed according to the word of God, and it's becoming who we are, His word dwelling in us. And if you think about it, Jesus is described as the word, right? So if the word is in us, Christ is in us. If Christ is in us, the word is in us. Now, that's what our non-instrumental friends like to say all the time who deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But they, and they're right in one sense. We can't say we're under control of the Spirit unless we say we're under control of the word and the character of God. Okay. Now, as far as the practical effect, but where they miss is we have all of that illustration of the Old Testament of God dwelling inside the temple. And the scripture makes it clear that we dwell, or so that we are the temple, and that so that God dwells within us. There is that connection. Now, how much influence, how much effect the Spirit has within us is completely determined by us. We can quench the Spirit, can't we? We can grieve the Spirit, can't we? So just because we have the fullness of God dwelling within us, just because we have the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, doesn't mean that we're under control of their influence. We have to choose. So they're right about halfway, and then they're wrong about halfway, which see that quite a bit in the religious world, don't you? There's, like I said, I always like it when the faith only folks and the Catholics debate, because I like to always tell, you know, you're both wrong, but they're also both right a little bit, right? I mean, I've seen some really good arguments on the necessity of baptism from Catholics. Fantastic. Until you get into the concept of faith that's needed, then I've seen some really good arguments from the faith only folks on the importance of faith. But neither one of them go the full way, do they? They're both presenting different sides of this of the argument, and if they could just meet in the middle, where the Bible actually states, life would be great. Let's head over to Jeremiah 15. We have a similar thing going on here with Jeremiah. Now, this is going to play an important part when we get to Revelation 13. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel were standing before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go.'" Now, think about how rough that is right there, especially the Moses part. Wasn't Moses able to pray and talk God, forgive this term, but talk God off the ledge from destroying the people? These 10 times they've rebelled against me, and Moses was able to change God's mind. He's like, even if Moses was there, he ain't swaying me, man. These guys are done. Look at verse 2. "And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, those destined for captivity to captivity.'" That's serious, isn't it? If they ask, "Where should we go?" you tell them that you're going to go wherever you're destined to go. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have a choice. Don't get me wrong. But this is going to play a part in Revelation 13, where it says, those destined for captivity go to captivity, And then there's manuscript debate on this one. It's either those who kill with the sword they must be killed, or it's passive and it says those who are to be killed by the sword they must be killed. There's manuscript evidence on both sides. And there's a kind of a fierce debate. But when we get to that, I'll show you either way you look at it, it fits within the theme of Revelation, and it actually doesn't go against anything in the scriptures. Both those concepts are laid out in the scriptures. But in what he says at the end of that verse in Revelation 13:10, he says, and here's the perseverance of the saints. Okay, here's the perseverance of the saints. So in other words, one of the things that helps us be perseverant is to recognize on some level we're not in control. If God has a purpose for us, we're going to fulfill that purpose, right? So let's keep going. Let's actually go. Let's go to verse 15. So what happens is God's telling Jeremiah, "You need to go. You need to do these things that I'm telling you to do." Jeremiah's like, if you look at verse 10, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. You know, he's not feeling good about himself, is he? He doesn't like the lot that he has. So God responds, let's look at verse 12, because this is good. Can anyone smash iron from the north or bronze? Your wealth or your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger and it will burn upon you. So Jeremiah is complaining about how bad he feels. God's response isn't even to acknowledge him. He's like, this is why I'm doing it. Now notice what Jeremiah says in verse 15. He says, you who know, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me and take vengeance on me, on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake, I endure reproach. I'm missing something here. Hold on a second. There's a place in here where he eats his words. Is it? Okay, I put the wrong verse down. Oh, there we go. Thanks. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So here's this concept again of metaphorically eating the words of God, having them become a part of him. And even though it's judgment, he's still finding joy in them. But then notice what happens in verse 17. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because your hand upon me I sat alone. You filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? So Jeremiah here, he's like, okay, I've eaten your words. They're pleasant. But your hand's been on me and everyone hates me. Life's horrible. My pain's been perpetual. And then he accuses God. And he says, are you really going to be a deceptive stream with waters that are unreliable? Now, if you think about living in an arid land, you need a good source of water. Imagine going to the well thinking you're going to find the water and there's nothing in it. That's what he just accused God of. You're supposed to be this source of life, but you're a deceptive stream. So Jeremiah crossed the line. Now, God's response in verse 19 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return to me, then I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. For they for their part may turn to you. But as for you, do not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now God addresses him. God addresses him. After Jeremiah eats his words and says they're sweet, but then accuses God, God says, tell you what, buddy, you need to repent. You need to return to me. And then you can be my spokesman again. In the new covenant, I see a lot of times, not in the Bible, but people. I see a lot of people get angry with God. I see a lot of people lash out at God. I see a lot of people blame God. And why is God doing this to me? I've never done anything to him. Now, normally it's non-Christians that say this. It's like, I've left him alone. I expect him to leave me alone. Why do we think that, okay, if you've got like this deal with God where you're not addressing him, you're not serving him, you're not doing anything, you just ignore him. What makes you think he's coming after you? Number one. And number two, what makes you think it's okay for you to be able to ignore God? You know, we have to understand that, and we do as Christians, that one of the prime ways we get changed is by suffering. That's when it happens. And to ignore that, to ignore the change that takes place when we go through hard times, is to ignore a fundamental fact of life. And if we have it as our goal to be like Christ, to go through this process that he's taking us through, to have its intended result, we will count it joy. We will be thankful. It's not that, and again, we're not looking for it. But when it comes, we'll take it. Like, I know it's not easy. We can go through some really rough things. But man, what God has in store for us, it's incredible. I mean, why do we think the whole debate that Paul had with himself in Philippians? Man, I don't know which to choose. To go out and be with the Lord in eternity, he's like, that's very much better. Or to stay here because it's necessary for your sakes. Now, he's writing that from prison. Why was Paul so adamant about it's just so much better to die? That is a foreign concept in this world today, isn't it? Sometimes even among Christians. People want to hang on to this life so tightly. I pray that my grip on this mortal coil gets more loose every single day. I really do. Because it helps me to recognize why I'm here. I still enjoy life, don't get me wrong. Still like it. Life's still good. But the next one's so much better. Because Paul saw what he was going to. Paul saw something, like we've talked about many times. Paul saw something. And as a result of that, he's just like, guys, you got to trust me on this. It's all worth it. And none of us have suffered like him. And he's still saying it's not even worthy to be compared. My encouragement to all of us is every single day, ask God to strengthen your desire for him, for eternity, to be where he is, for him himself. He'll do it. Now, also, I'm in a different stage of life than some of y'all. That prayer would have been a lot harder to pray when I had little kids. Because I need to be around for them. You know, I want to make sure I'm training them in the ways of the Lord primarily. You know, I'm in a different stage of life. So I get that. But still, it's a good thing to have us make sure that we are focusing on building that desire. Now, let's head back to Revelation, and we're going to dive into the text a little bit more. Any questions or comments on this before we move on? All righty. What's this paradoxical nature I referenced earlier? Sweet and bitter. Man, I honestly, I can't think of a better descriptor than that. And you've been in, I probably, for those of you, you know, we've been in the church for a bit, we probably don't even need to talk about what it means to have sweetness and bitterness in the gospel. We get it, we understand it. But it's in there, so I'm gonna do it. I mean, it's good news, right? Salvation. Salvation for sinners who made the choice to rebel and be condemned to an eternity away from God. Every one of us did it. One of the things I was thinking of on the way over here, is I was thinking about Romans chapter 5 and how Adam gets trashed pretty badly in that passage, right? I mean, legacy of death, and Jesus has come to give us the legacy of life. And I thought about, what would I do if I meet Adam in the next life? I mean, I've heard a lot of people say, oh man, I'm going to be really upset with him. I'm going to be really upset, you know, with Eve or whatever the case is, right? We did the exact same thing, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? If we think we wouldn't have done the exact same thing in the exact same situation, we'd probably be kidding ourselves, because we did the exact same thing now. So I wouldn't go up to Adam and say, good job, buddy. You know, thanks for this. No, not at all. Not at all. See, God knew all this was going to happen. He did it anyway. All of this reveals his eternal purpose. See, Christ paid the price. You know, then we have the sanctification that comes with it, the glory that's to be shared with us. We're a temple. We're adopted into God's family, the bride. We've got an inheritance made up of the riches of his glory. I mean, talk about sweet, right? Sweet doesn't do it justice. Even the judgments of God, as we've seen, are sweet because they're right. We're not talking about injustice. We're talking about justice. But the bitterness, that's the part that gets a little bit hard to handle, doesn't it? The eternal stakes that are at play here. The relationships that can be damaged or destroyed as a result of the stands that we take for the gospel. The rejection of the world, even maybe people we love. The blasphemy. The hatred directed at Christ and us as his emissaries. That's rough to deal with sometimes. That's bitter. The consequences are bitter. Being on the wrong side of the eternal stakes. That's bitter. It's sad. I don't know about you, but I think I do. The closer I get to Christ, man, the more... You can say what you want about me. You start trashing him. I take that really personally, and I know you do too. Yeah. Because I've done a lot of stuff in my life that's worth trashing. So have you. If someone wants to trash me, go ahead. I've done a lot of stuff. But Christ... What has he done to deserve anybody's hatred or ire or blasphemy or rejection or scorn? Why in Psalm 2 are the nations so enraged with a loving and righteous Savior being installed upon Mount Zion as Messiah and King? Well, Jesus said it in John 3 as to why it is. They love the darkness. They love the darkness. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. So they want the light extinguished. And as we're going to get into in the next chapter, starting next week, it looks like they succeed for a little bit anyway in snuffing out the light. I mean, What are the lampstands? There's two of them. There's two olive trees. Lampstands give light. I'll tell you my hunch on what I think those are. Well, there's one, I don't think there's any doubt. The other one, I'll give you my hunch as to what it is, but I'll do that next week. Part of the bitterness is knowing the destruction that awaits those who do not obey the gospel. That's rough. Those who think that they're right with God or whatever God they've created, but actually aren't. It weighs heavily on me, and I know it does with you. Let's go to Luke 19 for a second. Luke 19. And let's look at verse 41. He says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even now, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. See? Even Jesus himself wept over them. And he says they've been hidden from their eyes, but the question is, how have they been hidden? How has it been hidden from their eyes? People are willfully blind so many times and in so many ways. I mean, the blindness is, in my opinion, a direct result of the hard-heartedness that they have. Just like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 states, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, right? But we go over to 2 Thessalonians and we find out that the deluding influence that God allows or that comes from God only comes after they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God is not going to blind the mind of a person who would otherwise repent. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 14. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate with these things? You are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When I fellowship with you and with other saints, and we're having the kind of fellowship that comes through being one in Christ, that's sweet. When I hear the gospel preached and I hear the word of God being taught and it's being taught accurately, I rejoice in that, and so do you. It's a wonderful fragrance. How is it that something like John 3:16 or Acts 2:38 or any of the other great passages that exist cause people to be repulsed? They view it as disgusting. Sweetness and bitterness. In the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, there's this verse. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. If you've never experienced this, give it time. You will. If your heart is in it and you're out there working, you're out there, you know, fighting the good fight, you will absolutely experience this. And you, many of you have already have. You're in good company, though. Jesus in Isaiah 53 is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is more than just on the cross. The word for sorrow means he was a man of anguish. We saw that in Luke 19, didn't we? Weeping over Jerusalem. That word for acquainted is a passive participle, which means constantly bearing things put on him from the outside. In other words, these sorrows, they were being heaped upon him. As he sees the hard-heartedness of the people around him. I think it's hard sometimes for us to imagine the fervor and expectation that was there during the time of Jesus' ministry. And how probably the thousands upon thousands of miracles that he performed is unlike anything that ever happened ever before. And yet they still didn't believe. He was acquainted with grief, and that word for grief means sickness or the anxiety that sin produces. Imagine how he felt knowing the exact spiritual state of everyone, what he was offering and he was going to do, and then also to know that the overwhelming majority of people that ever lived were going to reject it. The most selfless act of love ever given to humanity would be trampled underfoot by the overwhelming majority of people. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So why'd he do it? Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him. What joy? Us. The remnant. It's always been a remnant. It always will be a remnant. But he still did it. He still went through it. That's the joy. Look, I had lots of girlfriends growing up. The eyes are getting big up front here. I had lots of girlfriends growing up. None of them matter. What matters is the one that I married, that loved me, that chose me, even though I needed a lot of work. But she saw the potential, and so she loved me. When Jesus is looking forward and he's looking out there over the creation, and Satan brings all of these things to his mind, and I don't want all that. I mean, I think of Solomon with all of his wives and porcupines that he had. And you have people that's what their heaven is going to be like Muslims and Mormons. I look at Solomon's life and I feel horrible for him. Because he never had that connection with one person where you could dive deep into their lives and know who they are on such an intimate level. He probably forgot half of his wives' names. That's not a joyous life to live. But as Jesus is looking out and he sees all of these things, you know what he's interested in? The one. The one that's going to choose him. Who's going to suffer and sacrifice in this life to become the person that he desires. None of the other ones matter. If they don't want him, that's their choice. He's okay. He's sorrowful over that. He's acquainted with grief. But he's joyful over the one bride he's going to get. That just resonates with me. It's always been a remnant. Was always going to be a remnant. And that's just fine. I don't want a harem. I want one who loves me completely and totally. And by the grace of God, there she sits. Questions or comments as we wrap up this morning?